This lecture, entitled Creating the Luminaries, The Formation of the Universe, is dedicated to the memory and L'ilu Nishmos, Mr. Robert Weinbaum, Mr. Ronald Israel, Mr. Reuven Moskowitz, and Mr. and Mrs. Max and Mary Bednarsh, a blessed memory. From the beginning of recorded history, man has had a fascination about the heavens. Who made them? By what process did they come about? Why are they in the precise positions that they are now in? What influence, if any, do the heavenly bodies have upon us? The literature of the pagan and the atheistic world is full of theories and dogmas about the origins of the heavens and their present role. From the Torah's perspective, of course, the heavenly bodies are Hashem's, God's creation, and it would seem were created in order to serve mankind. According to Rabbeinu Moshe ben Maimon, the Rambam, Maimonides, Rabbeinu Moshe ben Nachman, the Ramban, Nachmanides, the heavens also serve as a proof of God's existence and a source of religious inspiration. In the words of the Rambam, in the beginning of the second chapter, Perek Beis of Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, and this is on the first page of your handouts, this glorious and awesome God commanded us to love and fear Him, as it is stated, "You shall love Hashem your God, and you shall fear Hashem your God." How does one come to love and fear Him? When a person contemplates His amazing and magnificent works and creations, observes His wisdom, which is beyond any comparison, without end, he will automatically feel love and will praise and glorify Him. And it will stir within him a strong desire to know the great name. As King David said in Psalms, "Soma nafshi, says my soul thirsts for God, for the living God." But as soon as that person thinks about these very things, he will suddenly recoil backwards with fright, realizing that he is but a small, base, obscure creature who, with his minute and inconsequential intelligence, is standing in the presence of He who possesses perfect knowledge. As King David said, "When I behold your heavens, the work of your fingers, I say to myself, who is man that you are mindful of him?" On page 2, we quote from the Ramban, the beginning of his drush, of his discourse, entitled Toras Hashem Tamima, literally, the Torah of Hashem is perfect. It is written, the Torah of Hashem is perfect, as we say in the Davening on Shabbos, reviving the soul, the testimony of Hashem is sure, making wise the simple. And he explains, after David stated, the heavens declares the glory of God, Shemayim Misapim Kvod Kel, he then returned to praise the Torah and said that it declares the praises of the Holy One, blessed be He, more than the heavens and the sun and the moon and the stars, which are mentioned above at the beginning of the psalm. The explanation is that David began the psalm and said that the heavens declare the glory of God because of the constant and eternal movement of the heavens, as everything that moves needs a mover. As we're going to explain, this is really based on Aristotelian thought. We often think about an initial mover. This was before Newton's law of inertia that maintained the things that are put in motion are constantly in motion. Aristotle maintained it always needs a constant force to keep it moving. The fact that things are moving is indicative that such a force exists beyond the heavens themselves. And he continues on the Ramban, the heavens admit to the glory of God, meaning there's a God who possesses power and directs the heavens through His power and strength. That is why the word for God in the verse is Kael, Aleph Lamed, which means strength. As in the verse, it says, it is in the power, Yesh Lael Yodi, it is in the power of my hand. The word Eil means power. The firmament mentioned in the Psalms refers to the highest celestial sphere, which we're going to speak of, which moves from east to the west, opposite in direction to the other celestial spheres. We're going to explain this soon. His handiwork declares, mentioned the first, refers to the created beings. This is clear and is something that the philosophers proved on their own through their analysis. After the psalmist finished his description of the creation with the words, "And there is nothing hidden from the sun's heat," he says the words, "The Torah of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." In other words, although there are clear proofs of the glory of God, they are entirely his handiwork. Hashem's Torah is even more perfect because it revives the soul and makes a simple person wise. In other words, the Torah removes all doubts from the mind of both those that are wise and those that don't understand the movements of the heavens and the constellations. And it is the Torah is really for everyone. Whereas the other one, you have to have a background of science to appreciate God's presence in nature. Again, this is taken from the Ramban in his Drasha. This is an exposition which begins with the words, "The Torah of God is perfect." Although there is much to marvel at in creation, including the heavens, it's important to realize that both the Ramban, Maimonides, and Ramban, Nachmanides, view the heavens in a way far different than modern man. And as a result, we're amazed at the structure of the heavens in far different ways than we would be today. In the words of the Rambam, just it's important to give you an understanding of this. In the words of the Rambam, the third chapter of Hilchos Yesodei HaTorah, and this really represents the view of the heavens that were held throughout the entire, in the classic period, through the Middle Ages, and in the beginning of the modern period. And here's on the bottom of page 2. The spheres are what is called in Scripture Shamayim, Rekia, Zavul, dwelling place, and Arovas, is the ethereal area. There are 9 spheres. The sphere closest to us is the sphere of the moon. In other words, they maintained that the earth is surrounded by these crystalline spheres. And the first of the 9 is the sphere that holds the moon. And again, this is before Newton. This is, again, before the Newton's laws, before the idea of gravity, the centrifugal force of inertia. So things had to be held in place. And it had to be constantly moved. So the sphere close to us is the sphere of the moon. The second, which is above it, is the sphere which contains the planet Mercury. The third, which is above that, is the sphere that contains the planet Venus. The fourth contains the sun. The fifth contains the planet Mars. The sixth contains the planet Jupiter. The seventh contains the planet Saturn. The eighth contains all of the rest of the visible stars in the heaven. The ninth sphere rotates every day from east to west. This sphere surrounds and encompasses all of the others. In other words, the reason that the sun rises in the east and sets in the west, according to their understanding, was because of this ninth sphere, which moves everything. Because everything has their own movements, but this overarching sphere moves everything daily. The reason that all of the stars are visible and give the appearance of being all together in one sphere, even though they are in spheres that are one above the other, the stars over here mean, Mahiri means the planets as well, is because the spheres are pure and clear like glass and sapphire. This is why the stars of the eighth sphere are visible underneath the first sphere. Again, these ideas, if you're not raised with this, but this was the assumed understanding for probably thousands of years. Every single one of the 8 star-containing spheres is divided into many other spheres, one above the other like skin of an onion. This is really this really touches upon the idea that there are difficulties in tracing the movements of the planets. And sometimes they seem to be going backwards. And the way they resolved this was assuming that there are spheres within the sphere. So some is going this way, some are going that way. They speak about the epicycles, you know, that's moving around. And even as it's going, one sphere is here, but it's moving also at the same time in a circular thing because the movement of another sphere. Some have spheres which rotate from west to east. Others have spheres that rotate from east to west, just like the ninth sphere which rotates from east to west. This was a way, a means of resolving all of the problems. That's why it was so appreciated when Copernicus originally came with his idea to resolve really most of the problems, and then Kepler. There's no empty space between them. The number of all of these spheres, the form of their movements, the path of their circuits, is called the science of the calculation of the seasons and constellations. There is a statement in the Talmud about the understanding the of the calculation of the tkufas or mazolos, and he understands that the cheshbon tkufas or mazolos is referring to this. Greek scientists composed many works on this subject. Again, this is taken from the Rambam. This is in chapter 3 of his Hilchos Yesod HaTorah. But as the Malbim points out at the beginning of his commentary to Bereishis, to Genesis, modern scientists have already proven that the spheres do not exist at all. Since much of what was written by the Meforshim, the major commentaries during the Middle Ages and the beginning of the modern era, was colored by their view of the Galgalim, the spheres, and because of the importance of understanding the Torah in light of the reality as we now understand it, I would like to quote from the commentary to Bereishis Genesis from one of the most outstanding of the biblical commentators, Rav Yitzchak Abravanel. The subject that we're going to discuss now, which really touches upon all of this, is the identification of the Rakia, the firmament.
Did you just say, when did the Malbim and the Rambam?
Just to give you a sense of the Malbim, this is Meir Leibush, Rabbi Chiel Mechel, died in the 1880s. The Bravanel died in the beginning of the 1500s. The Rambam died in the beginning of the 1200s, the end of 1204. Now, again, back to the subject we're going to discuss is the identification of the Rakia, the firmament, created on the second day, which we identified in a previous lecture, based upon the Malbim's commentary, as being the tropopause, the area which divides the troposphere, the upper limits of the clouds, the area which we breathe, the area of the activity of the clouds when it rains, from the stratosphere, which is above the cloud layer. So in between the troposphere, this is the area which we occupy, and the stratosphere, there is this, what's it called, this break. The very thin layer. This is the tropopause. And it would fit, according to the Malbim, that is the Rakia. But as we quickly see, the Abravanel defined Rakia, the firmament, much differently, based upon the view of the Greek scientists such as Claudius Ptolemy, and understand the Torah through its lenses. And this is this which we've explained before, the medieval view of the spheres color their view, how they understand their understanding of the Torah itself. But before the Abravanel discusses his own opinion, he quotes five different opinions regarding Rakia with which he disagrees. This discussion is important not only in terms of understanding the Torah, but also understanding the view of reality which color the opinions of so many of the Meforshim, the commentators. And we're going to see also that of those whose commentary really was very close to that of the Malbim. So I think it's worthwhile to read this together on page 5. Again, he's going to bring five opinions and then his own opinion. The first opinion regarding the nature of the Rakia, the firmament. Those again, The firmament was created or finalized in the second day of creation. Is that it is referring to the upper sphere which surrounds the entire creation. Remember we said there are nine spheres? The uppermost is the one that really moves daily and moves everything, despite every sphere has its own movement, but it's the one that really causes the movement, you know, of the 24 hours of the cycle. This first opinion maintains that the firmament, the Rakia, is referring to the uppermost. This opinion is also maintained by some of the early non-Jewish scholars. They maintain that the Rakia mentioned in the creation narrative is the same as that which is mentioned in the book of Ezekiel, Yechezkel, which Yechezkel, Ezekiel saw on top of the head of the Chayas. He had a vision. And he said these angels, which are from the highest of the angels, he says above them he saw this vision of this Rakia. It was like the rainbow. Again, this is a prophetic vision. And of which Rabbi Eliezer in his chapters of Medrash, the Pirkei Rabbi Eliezer, speaks. The psalmist also speaks of this when he stated, says, and this was a quote, says, the Rakia proclaims his handiwork, which Ramban quoted before. And praise him, Halu Birki Uzoi, in the Rakia of his power. They all interpret this to be the highest of the spheres. This opinion, however, is incorrect. Again, the Barbanel takes issue with this. For if the Rakia referred to in this section of the Torah would be the uppermost sphere, what then is the water which is above it, as is stated in Scripture? And he divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament. Again, we've discussed this in the first lecture about water. So where's the water? This opinion is also contradicted by the first of my previously mentioned citation. I'm not quoting the Abarbanel in its... in its entirety, otherwise it would probably be a book. So this is, but it is the first of my previously mentioned citations, the verse regarding the birds, and the birds that may fly above the earth in the upper firmament of the heaven. Now this is about the creation of birds. So what does Rakia has to do evidently with the birds? So where is this Rakia? For the birds will not fly in the uppermost sphere. Again, according to the Malbim, it makes a lot of sense that we're dealing with the tropopause, because they go up to the clouds and don't go any higher. Also, it is contradicted by the second of my citations regarding the luminaries. Let there be lights in the firmament of the heavens, which are not placed in the uppermost sphere. In other words, again, this ninth sphere contains no luminaries. So how could that be? On the fourth day, it said, let there be luminaries in the Rakia. They're not there. They're below that. The sixth citation, a medrash on the verse, let there be a Rakia, and we quoted this in the previous lecture, a drop of water in the middle hardened and became the Rakia. As a result, there developed the lower heavens and the upper heavens, does not conform to the Rakia being the uppermost sphere. Again, the idea of a separation and something above it, there's nothing above that upper sphere. So that's why he dismisses this first opinion. The second opinion is that this Rakia is referring to the entirety of the heavenly bodies, for they can be viewed, in a sense, as being one sphere and one Rakia firmament. You know, just by the way, if you notice, the Ramban that we quoted before, you know, in his drasha Torah Hashem Tamima, referring to the firmament, he says the firm mentioned in the Psalms refers to the highest celestial sphere. This seems to be representative of this first opinion. The definition of Rakia is the highest sphere. So he's really taking issue, at least, with this opinion of the Ramban. The second opinion is this Rakia is referring to the entirety of the heavenly bodies, for they can be viewed in a sense as being one sphere and one Rakia firmament. It would seem that Rashi seems to lean towards such an understanding by his statement in his commentary to Genesis 1:6, These are the selfsame heavens that were created on the first day. They were moist, however, and they hardened on the second day. For this reason, he explained the words, let there be a firmament, let the firmament be strengthened. So they existed before. So evidently, what existed before must have been the entirety of this. It seems that this is also the opinion of the Ramban and Rabbeinu Nissim, even though we saw the Ramban differently. For they explained the verse to mean that God said that from the original substance that was created on the first day, the Rakia should be created, which is the entire sphere of the heavens. And he continues on, there are, however, criticisms which undermine this opinion. Again, which is similar to the previous, some of them at least similar to the previous critiques. The first objection, that the Rakia included all of the bodies of heaven, including all of the spheres and their contents, what then is the water which lies above it? For above the heavens there is no physical water, nor there are separate spheres that refer to metaphorically as water. I mean, he's going to take the position that the water above the heavens is not physical water, as we understand it, but metaphoric water, spiritual water. The spiritual beings which lie above the spheres will not be called water, as we will explain. What then is the upper water? Ramban writes that it is a mystery whose explanation is elusive. Rabbeinu Nissim follows the Ramban's approach. And he continues on, in addition, the tenth citation posed a difficulty for them. The Holy One, blessedly, he took all of the waters of creation and placed half of them in the Rakia, half of them in the ocean. It would seem that there's water, like, in the Rakia. You know, we're above the Rakia. Therefore, even this second opinion is incorrect. Again, so we had the first opinion, it is the ninth, the highest of the spheres. The second opinion is all the spheres. Now the third opinion is it's going to be the lowest level of the sphere. And as if we look at these spheres, again, it's very difficult because it's not part of our, not raised with this, you know, nor is really part of our present view of the heavens. But there has to be, if they're all these spheres, the one which is closest to us, this interface, there must be a surface of this which interfaces with us. This surface that interfaces, and this is the beginning of these spheres, so the lowest one has a surface that interfaces with us. That surface is, according to the third opinion, the Rakia. Again, their whole idea is because their understanding was such, therefore, they have to interpret reality as they enter what the psukim are, the verses in the light of this reality. The third opinion is that the Rakia refers to the inner surface of the lunar sphere. And that's the lowest sphere, is called the lunar sphere, the sphere that contains the moon. We're not dealing with the sphere of the moon itself. We're saying that there's this whole holding thing that the moon moves. So it's this lowest thing. The Rakia, the third opinion is the Rakia refers to the inner surface of the lunar sphere, which separates the lower water, quote unquote, which is part of the lower physical existence, and the upper water, which is actually referring to the heavenly bodies. For water is an all-inclusive term, refers to all of the forms of geshomim, that is existence, you know, geshem or a radiant flow, the higher form and the lower form. It's all of in other words, there is this idea of water as a this radiant thing in a physical sense and in a spiritual sense. This understanding is the waters above are referring to all of the spheres because they're moving like water. A sharp demarcation exists between the higher and eternal geshomim, as these are the higher, and the lower and faulty geshomim. In addition to this, the Holy One, blessed be He, wanted to place a spatial demarcation between them. He placed the esteemed geshomim, essences, above, and the inferior geshomim below, and created a membrane at the inner surface of the lunar sphere that serves as a demarcation between them. This is what is meant by the verse, and God made the firmament, which means that He improved it and made it a finished and smooth membrane to divide between them of this physical world and this spiritual world. If they believe that as we alluded to before, these higher worlds are not made up of the same substance this world is made up of. This world was made up in their understanding of the four basic elements. You know, earth, water, air, fire. The heavenlies were made up of a fifth. You know, a different. This is the Geshem HaChamishi, the quintessence, the word quintessential we have in English. It means quint is in Latin is fifth. This is the fifth essence, which is the spiritual, the ethereal. And that's how they. This is how they understood this. So therefore, they need demarcation between the physical and this ethereal. And he continues on. Rav Yitzchak Yisraeli, in his work Yesod Olam, expressed this view. But he says, but this cannot be so. For how is it possible that the sphere of the moon was created on the first day without already having an inner surface? By its very nature, being a sphere means it has to have a surface. In addition, the heavenly bodies are distinct from the lower ones by their very nature and form, as well as with spatial place and situation. What need was there for the creation of a new demarcation of the form of this membrane on the inner surface? So that's why he doesn't like this. And this, he is not bothered with water. In fact, he himself maintains that water is to be understood in this. It has this ethereal moving sense. It's a spiritual water. But he just doesn't like the fact to say that if they were all, the spheres were all created in their finished form on the first day, there was no need to create a separate membrane. That's his critique. The fourth opinion, now we're going to see the fourth and fifth opinion are much closer to what the Malbim understood. We're dealing with the physical world and not the spiritual or this heavenly world. And really, this fourth and fifth opinion are opinions that can be maintained no matter how we understand the heavenly bodies. The fourth opinion is that the Rekia is only referring to the air or atmosphere, which is divided into three parts. This opinion maintains that the atmosphere originally has three parts. The first and upper part is the water that borders the elementary fire. Now, this is like the stratosphere. And again, they maintained, which we discussed in the previous lecture, that not only are there four elements, but these four elements generally appear like onion skins, one on top of the other. The earth is below. On top of it is water. On top of it is air. On top of that is fire. That fire exists above the air. You know, above the air. So the air, the top of the atmosphere is really touching down this area which is fiery. So the first and upper part is the water that borders the elementary fire. It greatly absorbs heat, and as a result, is hot and dry. It will not produce clouds or rain, for there isn't the necessary mass of cold air. It is in this area that the comets are created. And as they maintain, the comets are not part of the other, otherworldly bodies, but actually, according to this, are really part of these earthy bodies. And the second and middle part, and we know that when meteors come down, they come in the form of rocks. So evidently, it's not from the level, from the moon and on, according to this view. The second and middle part is not as hot as the first, so the clouds and rain are formed. So they maintain where the cloud layer is a second part. And the third and lower part of the atmosphere, that which is closest to us, is hot due to the rays of the sun, which are reflected by the surface of the earth, which is in a sense crystalline-like. In other words, so you have the lower one is warm because of the reflected heat of the sun. The top one is hot because it's close to this fire. But the middle one is cold, and that's where clouds are formed and rain is formed. This lower part of the atmosphere is according to this opinion, which is referred to by Scripture as Rekia. The Rekia, therefore, means really the area that we breathe below the cloud layer. The meaning of let it divide the waters from the waters. Now, this explanation has the advantage that water is to be understood in the normative, simple manner. Let it divide the waters from the waters, is that the physical lower water, which is the actual water, is divided from the potential water, which is the middle part of the atmosphere, which produces rain. In other words, there is actual liquid water and there is vapor, gaseous water. So the water and the water is divided between water, which is liquid, which is below, and water, which is in the form of gas, vapor, which is above. In between both of them is our, is the area which we occupy. That is why it is also called water. And as the water vapor has a potential of turning into rain. Those of that opinion maintain that this upper water, this upper potential water, is what our sages refer to as being suspended through God's utterance, the Medrash. Its produce is the rain. Accordingly, the lower waters, which are the physical actual waters, and the Rekia refer to the lower part of the atmosphere, which is closest to us. So the lower waters is that which occupies our lakes and oceans and rivers. The Rekia now is the area that we occupy, and above that is a cloud layer, which is water vapor. And to this, the Abarbanel says, again, I disagree with them, for this opinion is worthless and false. Evidently, you know, them's is fighting words. This is the other one he disagreed, like, you know, in a more gentle, you know, thing. For the luminaries are in the Rekia Shemayim. In other words, the verse says they're in the Rekia. How could luminaries be? Rekia is what we occupy, the firmament of the heaven. And they are not. They were placed not in the atmosphere that's close to us. Where Avram ibn Ezra thought to extricate himself from this problem. Evidently, he is one of those hold of this fourth opinion. By saying that the reference to the luminaries being in the Rekia Shemayim, firmament of the heaven, is referring to their being visible there, but not where they were actually placed. As he placed the means, is now that they shine through. This is, again, and he critiques this by saying, this is surely false and misleading, for Scripture clearly states, let there be luminaries in the firmament of the heaven, and God set them in the firmament of the heaven. This indicates that they were placed there, not that they would be visible through its medium. And it continues on. And why then was it described in relationship to the whole Rekia if it only refers to the lower part? I guess, you know, there's a problem. If this is, you know, I mean, all of the atmosphere should be called, you know, Rekia. There should be more. I mean, why are you only referring to the lower part? And furthermore, why did he call a specific part of the atmosphere Rekia and Shemayim and not the whole atmosphere? It is amazing that people of such stature should, such as the author of the Mora Nevuchim, which is Maimonides, and Avram ibn Ezra, should have fallen to such a flawed explanation on the basis of such weak and inconsequential reasoning. How could they have felt compelled to reach such a conclusion merely because they refused to believe in the existence of a higher form of water above the heavens? As if to say that the term quote-unquote water could only be referring to the physical water which is with us. And there's, they maintain, I mean, that water is water. So the only way to have water above is to have, is to explain it this way. They did not understand it to understand of a metaphorical or spiritual water. And he said, this is not so. We find the term water referring to prophecy and the wisdom of the Torah, as it says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. In this manner, they should have explained the phrase, the water which is above the heavens, to be understood as a metaphorical and not of a physical water. So again, the fourth opinion maintains, similar to the Malbim, water is physical water. However, it's different in that it defines Rekia as really the area which we occupy. The fifth opinion is that the Rekia, which is mentioned here, is a strong spherical body which was made on the second day in the midst of the physical water and was placed in the middle airspace of the world. This is very similar to the Malbim, except we're not, you know, he felt with it, it's a strong spherical body, and our understanding is it's really, the tropopause is a very ethereal, I mean, but it's basically, it says it's really middle of the water. Water was placed above it and water below it. But mankind is unaware of it, which is also true. This is the opinion of Rav Sadia Gaon, Rav Saadia Gaon died in the year 942. And there are non-Jewish scholars who maintain the same opinion. But this opinion is not worthy of attention, since there's no direct or indirect physical evidence supporting it. It's truly merely the product of human imagination. But the truth is that such a layer, as we explained, does exist. And that's a tropopause. To give you a better understanding of the various layers of the atmosphere, let me quote to you from Bill Bryson's entertaining work, A Short History of Nearly Everything. This is starting from page 256. From ground level to its highest point, the troposphere, or the tropos from the Greek of turning, so the turning sphere, is about 10 miles thick at the equator and no more than 6 or 7 miles high in the temperate latitudes where most of us live. 80% of the atmosphere's mass, virtually all of the water, and thus virtually all of the weather, are contained within this thin and wispy layer. There really isn't much between you and oblivion. Beyond the troposphere is the stratosphere. When you see the top of a storm cloud flattening out in the classical anvil shape, you're looking at the boundary between the troposphere and the stratosphere. This invisible ceiling is known as a tropopause and was discovered in 1902. I mean, this was after the Malbim died. He just theorized this existence on the basis of the verses. By a Frenchman in a balloon, Léon-Philippe Tesserenc de Bort. Pause in this sense doesn't mean to stop momentarily, but to cease altogether. It's from the same Greek work as menopause. Even at its greatest extent, the tropopause is not very distant. A fast elevator of the sort used in modern skyscrapers could get you there in about 20 minutes, though you'd be well advised not to make the trip. Such a rapid ascent without pressurization would at the very least result in severe cerebral and pulmonary edemas, a dangerous excess of fluid in the body's tissues. When the door is opening at the viewing platform, anyone inside would almost certainly be dead or dying. Even in a more measured ascent, even a more measured ascent would be accompanied by a great deal of discomfort. The temperature 6 miles up can be below 70 degrees Fahrenheit, and you would need, or at least very much appreciate, supplementary oxygen. And this is really what happens when they scaled Everest. After you left the tropopause, the temperature soon warms up again to about 40 degrees Fahrenheit, thanks to the absorptive effects of ozone, something else the Bort discovered on his daring 1902 ascent. It then plunges to as low as 130 degrees below zero Fahrenheit in the mesosphere before skyriding to 2,700 degrees Fahrenheit or more in the aptly named but very erratic thermosphere, you know, which is interesting. We spoke about this heat above, you know, the ancients, where temperatures can vary by 1,000 degrees from day to night, though it must be said that temperature, quote-unquote, at such a height becomes a somewhat notional concept. Temperature is really just a measure of the activity of molecules. Their activity, their movement, is what we call temperature. At sea level, air molecules are so thick that one molecule can move only the tiniest distance, about 3 millionths of an inch, to be precise, before banging into another. So it's really not geschmack being an air molecule. Because trillions of molecules are constantly colliding, a lot of heat gets exchanged. But at the height of the thermosphere, at 50 miles or more, the air is so thin that any two molecules will be miles apart and hardly ever come in contact. So even though there's an awful lot of movement, so although each molecule is very warm, there are few interactions between them and thus little heat transference. This is good news for satellites and spaceships because if the exchange of heat were more efficient, any man-made object orbiting at that level would burst into flames. This end quote from. Now, we discussed before five opinions. This last one, Rav Saadia Gaon, is really closest to the Malbim. Now the Abarbanel himself gives his own opinion here. What seems to me to be the true explanation is that the heaven which was created on the first day was just one sphere which was thick and extremely large. This tremendous sphere is what was originally created. The Rakia that was made on the second day, however, is the totality of the spheres which are surrounded and placed within the upper sphere. In other words, it wasn't just one Rakia, but as a multiplicity of these mechitzas, of these separations. They were formed from the large sphere that was created on the first day. We included in the name Shamayim the other spheres which are surrounded by it. These were called Rakia because it's something which is stretched and made firm, and he called the higher sphere which he created on the first day water. Again, this is a metaphorical water because it's moving. The explanation of the verse is not that he separated between the lower waters. He has to have a whole new interpretation of the verse. Not that he separated between them, putting a membrane in between them, but rather he created separations within it. But rather, he created significant division between the highest waters themselves within those spheres which he made through creating Rakia. However, the verse Vayavdol ben Amayim Asher Mitachas LaRakia Uvein Amayim Asher Miyal LaRakia, which is normally translated divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, is not to be understood so, but rather they created two other divisions, a division both within the lower waters as well as within the upper waters that he created. So the division within the lower waters is, of course, that there's water below and air vapor above. You know, similar, as we say, the fourth opinion. But that's physical water. And the spiritual, the ethereal water is in this, you know, from this, in this fifth, you know, element. He created the divisions within that. So he didn't separate one from the other, but he separated within A and he separated within B. So he understands the verse totally different than you normally understand this. And again, you know, I guess based on our understanding today of thing, the whole thing is really a moot point. And if it was originally, it's just interesting. Once the telescope was invented, and Galileo looked at the moon and saw it was just, you know, it was rock, it was craters, it wasn't some luminous object. And then they took, as they developed the spectrograph, and then you could truly tell the elements of the various heavenly bodies. But finally, the clincher was that they really sent spacecraft. They sent a manned spacecraft to the moon and brought back rocks. And there were unmanned spacecraft that went to Venus and Mars, Mercury. And now we're quoting now from the Malbim. I'm not comfortable even with the Abarbanel's explanation, for it is based upon the opinion of the ancients who said that there are actual spheres in which there is set or within it revolves all the stars of the heavens. Accordingly, one could define the heavens as being the spheres which created the first day, and the sun and the moon and the stars were created on the fourth day, were suspended within the spheres which are called Rakia Shamayim, the firmament of heaven. The later scholars have proved, however, there is no actual sphere at all. That being the case, if God had not created the stars on the first day, then he had not created anything, for there is no other creation in the heavens besides them. He continues on. In addition, modern-day scientists have proved that the stars of the heaven, their constellations, are not made up of a fifth substance, this quintessence, which was the opinion of the ancients, but rather those heavenly bodies that are not intrinsically luminous, such as the moon and other like bodies, are made up of the four elements, just like our earth. In other words, he still kept to the idea of four elements, which was common, even though today, again, we discussed in the previous lecture, this is not so. I mean, there are four states, there are three states of matter. I mean, you know, it's the solid, which would be the earth, and the liquid, the water, and the gaseous, which is our air. And there is energy, which is the form of fire. So we could divide all of physical matter in that sense, but to say that everything, the idea beyond that, that every all the changes in matter are based because it has certain percentage air versus certain percentage of is really not so. It's really based because of the 92 the elements of the periodic table. Is this really based on how many protons and electrons you have? So that then in that sense, our understanding is different. If so, why was the Earth created on the first day in a state of chaos, desolation, and darkness, and the other stars or planets, which are made up of much the same composition, should only be created on the fourth? I mean, that's his argument. It was all they all created simultaneously. From this, it is clear that the meaning of the statement that God created the heavens is that he immediately brought forth on the first day the ball of the sun, moon, and all of the stars, just as he brought forth the ball of the Earth. Logic would dictate that they immediately began to travel in their respective orbits, just as they had done since their inception. The only difference is the ball of the sun did not as yet have the substance that would cause it to illuminate. This was not given to it until the fourth day, as we will explain. I guess if you would take the Malbim's, put the Malbim's understanding into present-day science, our understanding is that the heat of the sun and the stars become because of the nuclear fusion. Well, it took really, even if you make a bomb, you know, you it takes time. The time to get that mass to start the fusion process, at least in a way that would create significant heat and light, had to wait till the fourth day. At least if you took the Malbim's explanation, put it into our current understanding. So let's just briefly summarize what we learned here from at least the Malbim's explanation of the various sections. Like before we go on to the next section. One is the luminaries, according to the Malbim, are not distinct ethereal bodies, because they're not made up of this fifth element, but actually physical bodies are created much the same time of the Earth. That's one. Two, that the Rekia, the firm, is actually the tropopause, which divides the inhabited area, the area of the Earth's domain, from that of the unoccupied area, which is the heavens. It's very similar to Rav Sadyagon. And third, that the sun and stars exist in the heavens but shine their light through the Rekia, the tropopause. And this is the meaning of the verse, according to Ibn Ezra, and it says Rambam, and it will have to be as well as Rav Sadyagon, that let there be luminaries in the Rekia, the firmament, which then before the fourth day was either incapable of letting the light through. In other words, let there be, let it shine through. This is how the Rambam had to learn, the Ibn Ezra learned, Rav Sadia had to learn. Not that they were placed, they were there before. But let there be visible. Either because of the gaseous makeup of the surrounding atmosphere, and as we said before in the previous lectures, the atmosphere itself was going through change. So perhaps the changes were not finished until the fourth day, which allowed the heat and the light to shine through. You have to realize, and this we discussed in the previous lecture, in the last year, the last lecture of the series about light. One of the amazing things about our atmosphere is our particular gases that we have, the oxygen, the nitrogen, let light shine through and let heat go through. Other substances just don't let this. You go through water, it also goes through a certain, and at the point it stops. It's just a matter of feet. And then the whole thing stops. It's an amazing thing that our atmosphere lets it go through. It could be the initial atmosphere did not. That's one way. Or, alternately, that the luminaries themselves underwent a change, which seems to be the supported from the Psukim, you know, as well the Malbim's commentary, which we read together. So let there be lights is let it turn into something which is can give light. This other Malbim says, even though potentially it was there before, but it really did not burst out into such intense heat, which really could produce through the, to light up the atmosphere. Before we go to the next section, I'd just like to take a few minutes to discuss the notion of the ancient understanding of the cosmos in general and the Galgalim, the spheres in particular. As we explained before, in the view of the ancients, and again, this was a view which was maintained through the Middle Ages, that the Earth was at the center of the universe, and the spheres which contained the sun, moon, planets, and stars revolved around the Earth. This is a notion not only maintained by the Greeks and their disciples, but is also reflected in the Talmud, the Midrash, the Medrash, and the Zohar. Up until some 400 years ago, this view was widely accepted throughout the entire world. Even after Copernicus, Kepler, and Newton, this view was still maintained by a sizable minority for many years afterwards. Why? It seems strange that mankind should have been so misled for so many thousands of years, especially as it touches upon the interpretation, or perhaps misinterpretation, of the Torah. Regarding the question of the Earth being the center of the universe, this is Rav Avraham Yitzchak Kook Zatzal, in a letter suggested that if mankind would have realized early on about Earth's seemingly insignificant place in the cosmos, after all, the Earth is one of 8 or 9 planets that orbit around the sun. The sun is just one of billions upon billions of stars that are in the cosmos. Then humanity could have never developed the positive image of itself that it did, which is essential in order for it to develop advanced civilization and to create great achievements. I mean, this is really the problem that very often modern thinkers have. We're just so significant. Insignificant. We're just a speck. And they speak of it in those terms. It's a lot easier to believe that mankind is the purpose of creation if we believe that we're located in the center. Even though this theory of Rav Kook's may have some truth, I believe there's yet another, perhaps even more important reason that mankind originally viewed itself as the center around which everything else revolved. By and large, the notion of the Galgalim, the spheres, appear in the Agadic, the Agadita, or the philosophical allegorical section of the Talmud and the Medrash. The reason is that much of the physical world is actually, as it's understood to be at least, is an allegory, an image of sorts of the spiritual world. If we want to understand what the spiritual world is and how it works, there's an understanding that there's a correspondence. The processes of the physical world are a mirror and a key to understanding the spiritual world. Galgalim, spheres, and the centrality of the earth, although not physically correct, is spiritually correct, as the earth is the purpose of creation. All else was created in order to serve and enhance it in some way, which we'll speak of some a little later. Because of this, in the period when the Torah shaped mankind, beginning from the 2,000 years from the beginning of the impact that Avraham Avinu or Patriarch Abraham had on the world, to the completion of the Mishnah and beyond, it was important that mankind viewed the world in such a light. Because they were interpreting the Torah and how God works in the world with that understanding. And that was used really as their metaphor. So with that as a tool, they could really understand how God acts in the world. That view gave them a peek into the spiritual reality and enabled them greater understanding of the spiritual reality, which is part of the very fabric of the Torah. So Moshe Chaim Luzzatto explained in his essay regarding the Agadah of the Talmud, it is these spiritual lessons that the Talmud wished to convey by using the then current scientific understanding of reality as a metaphor for the spiritual and ethical lessons of the Torah. So even though it's difficult for us to deal with this in terms of the spheres, but it would seem to me that there is a truth to them on a higher level. Now with this, I'd like to continue on to the next section, which is called The Mystery of the Luminaries. Let's first understand what occurred on the fourth day. the day the luminaries are created, or put into their final form. And it says here on page 8, and God said, let there be luminaries in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years. And let them be for luminaries in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth. And it was so. And God made two great luminaries, the great luminary to rule the day and the small luminary to rule the night. And he made the stars. And God set them in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth and to rule over the day and over the night and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. There's a very important agadata here. On page 9. This is a Gemara in Chulin, Samach on the Beis in 60b. And even though it's probably largely allegorical, that's very important. Rav Shimon ben Pazi pointed out a contradiction between the verses. One verse says, and God made the two great luminaries, which would imply that they were both equally great. And immediately the verse continues, the greater luminaries and the lesser luminary. In other words, the greater luminary is the sun, the lesser luminary is the moon. The moon said unto the Holy One, blessed be sovereign of the universe. Is it possible for two kings to wear one crown? And originally they were both equal. And he complained. He answered, that's a good time then. Go then and make yourself smaller. Sovereign of the universe, cried the moon, because I've suggested that which is proper, must I then make myself smaller? He replied, go and you rule by day and by night, because the moon shines, by day and night. But what value is this, cried the moon? Of what use is a lamp in broad daylight? He replied, go. Israel shall reckon by you the days and the years. But it's impossible, said the moon, to do without the sun for the reckoning of the seasons. I can't replace this. Israel will reckon the days and the years, but they still need the sun. As it is written, and let them be for signs, for seasons, for days and years, and you have to use the sun as well. Go, says the righteous one, shall be named after you. As we find, Jacob the small, in other words, he's called Yaakov, says Yaakov is called Hakotan. Says Shmuel Hakotan, Samuel the small was one of the great Tanoim. David the small, Dovid HaKotan is the humble. On seeing that would not be consoled, the Holy One, blessed be, he said, bring an atonement for me for making the moon smaller. That was meant by Rav Shimon ben Lakish when he declared, why is it that the he-goat offered on the new moon is distinguished and that there is written concerning it unto the Lord? Because the Holy One, blessed be, said, let this he-goat be an atonement for me for making the moon smaller. It's as if on Rosh Chodesh, the korban that we're bringing is, would seem from the Agadata, is for God himself, which is really difficult to understand. Okay, the whole thing is an Agadata. It's not to be understood on the base, literal and meaning. But what is the meaning here? If you notice, it would seem from the passage we just quoted, the sun originally was the same size, only the moon changed. Right, you had a great idea, you change. From the following passage of the Medrash, the Pirkei de Rabbi Eliezer, we get an additional perspective here. Here it says, on page 9, paragraph C, on the fourth day created the two luminaries, neither was larger than the other. They were equal in height, form, and luminance, as it is stated, and God made the two luminaries. A disagreement began between them. One said, I'm greater than you. The other replied, I'm greater. What did the Holy One, blessed be he, do in order to create peace between them? He enlarged one and diminished the other. As it is stated, the great luminary to rule over the day and the small luminary to rule over the night. But from the Medrash it seems somehow it created peace. You don't get that sense in the other Agadata, but it created peace between them. It would seem just... perhaps on a real level and certainly on a metaphorical level, everything that God created in this universe, including human beings, have a unique role. There's nothing which is superfluous. And every human being is unique. Everyone adds something special. And that's why, in a sense, there's no, or there should be no jealousy, in the sense of, like, I'm better than you, or you're better than me. We're all very special, we're unique, and we have a special role. The idea of having two luminaries which are exactly doing the same thing is really atypical. As we're going to discuss this soon. So it would seem, assuming these two sources don't contradict each other, it would seem that the brightness that was now created by the sun alone originally was created by the twin stars, the original sun and the original moon. They were equal together. What we have the brightness today is from, is equal to that original brightness that was from these two stars. But one grew and one was diminished. And this is how, says the Meir Schiff, the Maram Schiff, one of the great minds of the early 17th century, described what happened on top of page 10. Originally, they served together by day and by night. If there was even, at that time, a distinction between day and night, then we will be forced to say that they, because perhaps there was no distinction yet, but we're forced to say that they served together by day and they both set at night. The Holy One, blessed be He, couldn't have placed them to serve at separate times, one by day and one by night, by having diminished the one at night, because there wouldn't be a night. Because if I want to maintain idea of day and night, then they really had to have set together as well. Otherwise, there wouldn't be a distinction between day and night. Through the diminution of the moon, darkness was created. He appeased it by having it rule over day and night. I mean, that's the Agadah that we quoted before. How did the planets come into being? So basically what we're saying, that there were two stars. How did the planets come into being? Well, this is how Chizkiyo Chizkuni, one of the great biblical commentators living in the 13th century in Provence in southern France, describes the creation of the luminaries, including the planets. And he says, let there be luminaries. What are the luminaries? They are products of the original light that was created on the first day. I mean, he maintains, which we're going to see soon, that the original light eventually formed into the sun. One of them is larger than the other, i.e. the sun and the moon. The stars are mentioned, the final making of the luminaries, but not in conjunction with the commandment, let there be luminaries. This teaches us that they were created on their own. When the luminaries split into two parts, sparks went out, and from them the stars were formed. If we understand stars to mean not the stars that are light years away from us, but the kochvei leches, in other words, the planets, then we could have really another view of really of the original creation of the solar system. There's a whole controversy regarding how the moon and the planets were formed. I mean, this view, which we're proposing, which is based upon Torah sources, is not only plausible, but gives us a whole new understanding of the evolution or creation of the solar system. One thing is certain from all of this, that the Earth was formed independently of the sun and the planets. And it, like the sun and the planets, came about as a part of the pre-planned special process. The current theories of the Earth and the planets' formation are based upon the assumption of it being a natural and random occurrence, and the theories which are presently presented are not without their own problems. For instance, why is it that the Earth rotates in the same direction of its orbit, but Venus rotates backwards? Why is it that the sun is composed of 98% of the sun is composed of hydrogen and helium, the two lightest elements, and the Earth, which supposedly came from the same initial substance, has abundance of heavier metals? Why is it that the Earth and the Moon are so different? After the Apollo moon landings, the October 1972 issue of Science Digest noted the following quote: to the surprise of scientists, the chemical makeup of the moon rocks is distinctly different from that of the rock on Earth. This difference implies that the moon was formed under different conditions. As Professor Cameron explains, it means that any theory on the origin of the planets now have to create the moon and the earth in different ways. End quote. Now let me quote you from an article in Science magazine from September of 1994. Quote, "The solar system used to be a simple place. Before any spacecraft ventured forth from the earth, Venus seemed likely like to be a warmer, wetter version of Earth. Small, more distant Mars seemed chillier and drier, though conceivably habitable. Little Mercury might resemble Earth's moon, only hotter. And the four giant planets, all big balls of gas, presumably were much alike, except those farther from the sun had less energetic weather. But 30 years of planetary exploration have replaced the simple picture with a far more complex image. The striking outcome of planetary exploration is the diversity of the planets," says planetary physicist David Stevenson of the California Institute of Technology. Ross Taylor of the Australian National University agrees, quote, "If you look at all of the planets and the 60 or so satellites, it's hard to find two that are the same," end quote. What we're proposing, perhaps, is that the original gaseous substance was really, there were two stars. The moon, sun increased. The moon decreased and became really a solid. And from this thing came also the planets. What's very interesting to note, we view from the Torah's viewpoint as hashgacha, as design. From a secular viewpoint, it's just coincidence. But from our viewpoint, the sun and the moon are exactly the same size. That's how we can have an eclipse. And they are exactly, almost exactly, in the same place. Since there is a tilt, there's a 5% tilt in the way the moon goes, so rarely it happens that it really interferes, like in between the sun and the earth. It comes in the middle where we have our eclipse. But basically it's the same size. Because it was really meant to be two luminaries. One gives out the light, and the other reflects the light. As Rav Nosson Adler pointed out, and others have said as well, the why is one called large and small? I mean, vis-a-vis the earth, is exactly the same. So he explained, there's a Gemara in Bava Metzia, in Yud Beis Amud Aleph, and the Rabbi Yochanan says there's a question there about the rights of a father has in a minor. As he has a child and he finds something, the father can keep that which he finds. There's a question, how do you define a minor? Shmuel defines it as just age. Rabbi Yochanan says, "Kotna soimach al shulchan oviv," a child that relies on their father's table is called a kotn. Called a child, a minor. We're not dealing with intelligence, we're dealing with independence. A dependent child is called a cotton. In that sense, greatness is where you're independence, you're a giver. If all you are is a taker and a reflector, you're small. Just interesting about the idea of godel and cotton. It has ramifications beyond. What is an Adam Godel, a great man? He's a person who gives, infuses energy to others. And who's a small person who just takes? Now, we spoke before of a physical as well as a spiritual reality related to the luminaries. This takes us to the next section, the hidden light. The original light, and here I'll because of the time, says I won't quote, but I'll paraphrase. There was an original light that was created the first day. There was a physical aspect, and this we quoted the Malbim, that really was through this, and it was really the Medrash, that through the heat that was created, that it brought about the change in our atmosphere. But there was a spiritual element as well. And this, the Medrash says on the bottom of page 10, The light which the Holy One, blessed be He, created on the first days of Gemara Chagiga and Yud Beis Amud Aleph and 12a, one could see thereby from one end of the world to the other. In other words, basically had a psychic energy. But as soon as the Holy One, blessed be He, beheld the generation of the flood and the generation of dispersion, saw that their actions were corrupt, He arose and hid it from them. So there was a spiritual element that was hidden. Now, the Gemara goes on to say there's a question as to the relationship between the light that was created on the first day and the luminaries that were created on the fourth day. Rav Yaakov said that there were two distinct entities. There was this original light source, which was a heat source and a psychic light source. And it was replaced by the luminaries on the fourth day. And the psychic element was hidden. Where it's hidden, we'll discuss. The other opinion is that the original light source was the luminaries. They underwent a change. But it was originally light. I mean, according to this, therefore, let there be luminaries in the thing means distinct luminaries. Perhaps because of the gaseous atmosphere, it was just, you saw it was lit up all around. And there was a change, and now they became distinct luminaries, and you saw a distinct sun, versus it just being all lit up. But there were changes, but it was the first light, the initial light, and the light of the luminaries is the same. Perhaps, again, it went through this change, it divided into two, perhaps it divided into the planets. But it was the original light was a physical entity. The Maharal of Prague here on page 11 explains that even that everyone maintains that, and he quotes from Rashi, that the original light, whether it be totally separate or connected to the luminaries, had a psychic element to it. And according to the opinion that it was the original luminaries, was the luminaries, in other words, the sun, and they were a larger body that eventually split and changed, but they were also a source of psychic energy. And it was hidden within the sun itself. In other words, within the sun has the ability to give off this psychic energy, but there was somehow a block that prevented it. And we quote here on the bottom of page 11 the opinion that from Gemara Nedarim in 8b, that at the end of the days, when there will be a judgment, God will take the sun from its sheath. In other words, will take that block away. And there will be this intense spiritual light. The tzaddikim, those who live the spiritual life, that will be their pleasure. And for the evil, that will be their destruction. Now, we quoted in a previous lecture like a beautiful analogy to this in terms of classical music. It was found, there was a problem in a certain mall in California, that there were people, adolescents, whatever, they were hanging out. There were elements that were less than desirable and were ruining business. And by law, they really couldn't remove them. So what they did is they arranged, they played classic music through the loudspeakers of the mall, and they quickly dispersed, and there was no problem. One person's heaven is another person's hell. I mean, that's really the analysis, the analogy of this. But there's really a hidden energy source, according to this, within the sun. When we say, and this is on page 12, and we quote here from the Tur, who's quoting his father, we say at the end, we speak about, you know, the bruch of Yotzer HaMa'oros in the morning, the God formed the luminaries. And we speak then, or chodar shal tzion toer v'nisku cholonu v'smehera l'oro, that there's going to be a new light on Zion, which is a spiritual light. Because what does that spiritual light have to do with creating the luminaries? As we explained here, that really the spiritual light comes from those luminaries. That was the original light that was created. It's part of the luminaries. And if, as we explained, you can look at the notes here, at the end of the days, the sun will be much more intense. This is because it will give out this psychic energy, this other energy. And the moon will grow, it will become what the sun now is. I mean, there's going to be a whole change. It will basically give out the physical energy. It felt, whatever, metaphorically, that it wanted a unique place. It will have that place. But the sun, again, metaphor, that was quiet, will be blessed, as that it will be the spiritual font. But there's a, seems to be a spiritual role for the moon now. As we said, that the spiritual force within the sun is enclosed. It's hidden. It seems here, you know, it's brought down in halacha that one is not allowed to normally, from the Shalot's Kabbalistic sources, he quotes the Sefer Haredim, who quotes in a sense another source, Rabbeinu Ezra's Meir Halevi, that one is not allowed to stare intently at the moon. It's basically you're staring at the Shekhinah. It seems that some of the psychic energy, this spiritual energy, that we, it's because of the sun, but it gets filtered out, is reflected by the moon. And it's via the moon that we have some of the spiritual energy. That's why you're not allowed to look at the moon. And we have the sense, therefore, of this, we can understand here, we can read together here on page 14. This is taken from the bracha. This is really the source of the benediction that we make at the new moon. And the source, really, of this whole bracha is from a Gemara in Sanhedrin and Membez Amud Aleph in 42a. Rav Acha bar Chanina also said the name of Rav Asi and Rav Yochanan's name. Whoever pronounces the benediction over the new moon in his due time welcomes, as it were, the presence of the Shekhinah. For one passage says, this month, whilst elsewhere it is said, this is my God. Achodish hazeh lochem and zeh keli vanveyu, I will glorify him. When they said, this is my God, referring to the events of the splitting of the Red Sea, there was an intense Mara HaNavua. There was this prophecy. Evidently, says the moon is also a source of the spiritual energy. In the school of Rabbi Shmuel is taught, had Israel inherited no other privilege than to greet the presence of their Heavenly Father once a month, it would have been sufficient. Abai said, therefore, it was recited standing, and this looks Kabbalah's Pnei HaShechina. And Alaloch brought from the Shalom, you just look at it, you don't look too intently. According to Rav Yehuda, the following is a correct benediction. Blessed, this is, you know, Baruch Atah Hashem, who created the heavens with his word and their hosts with the breath of his mouth. He appointed unto them fixed laws and times that they should not change their ordinance. They rejoice and are glad to do the will of their creator. They work truthfully, for the action is truth. The moon he ordered that they should, she should renew itself as a crown of beauty for those whom he sustains from the womb. The metaphor for the Jewish people, and who will, like it, be renewed in the future, magnify their Maker in the name of the glory of his kingdom. Blessed art thou, O Lord, who renewest the moon. Evidently, there's a spiritual energy that comes from the sun, it seems, to the moon. And the Jewish people are likened to this. Is after a period of total darkness, there's a new moon. And that metaphor is the Jews who went through this total darkness of the Golus, of the exile, that will shine again. And it's the light of the Shekhinah that will shine on them, of the divine presence. Perhaps just going back to the Agadata that we quoted on page 9, you know, the Gemara and Chulin. Perhaps we have just a better idea. The idea of creating two luminaries, and not just one, is taken from a medrash in Brachos Rabbah, the beginning of Parsha Vov. And it says that the Holy One, blessed be, foresaw that the idolaters were destined to make the luminaries into gods. The Holy One, blessed be, said, when they are two and contradict and take away from each other, the idolaters make them into gods. If there will be only one luminary, this is when they're contradictory and each one doesn't have full power, they'll make them into gods. Most certainly, if there would only be one, they would view them into gods, and that's why he divided into twos. So it seems based on that medrash that originally there would be twos. But because of the idea that there's no there's nothing superfluous, everyone has a special, it was important for each one to have a special, in this world, a special place. Every person has special talents. And everything in this world has a special place. It was important to have unique places. And that's why one is the godel who is supplying the energy, and the other one is the cotton who's only the small one reflecting the energy. However, the idea of reflecting the energy of God and being humble is really because it's humble, it can reflect that energy. If it makes its own energy, well, it's its own energy. But here it reflects God's energy, and that's why the Jewish people are compared to it. And that's why the great Yaakov, who's called a cotton, he's the reflector. Because of his humility, he reflects that light. Shmuel HaKotten. David HaMelech is called HaKotten. They're small, but they can reflect the light. The time of the new moon is a time of the renewal of the divine presence. And the korban, the sacrifice there, is really that which brings this out. That's bring me a kapora, means that God's light shall shine at that time. And basically it would seem related to this phenomenon of the Shechina, of the divine presence through the moon. So this is the kapora, bring me the kapora, that really, it atones for the moon, it really energizes the moon and enables it fully give its luminance on the spiritual level, not just on the physical level. I'd like to conclude this lecture. So we've dealt here with the creation of the sun, the moon, the planets. I'd like to deal with the stars. On one hand, the stars seem to be totally unrelated to all of this. Yet we quote over here on page 15, we've quoted before, there's an Agadata, again, there's a Gemara in Brachas on 32b, Lamed Beis, Omed Beis, that says that the Jewish people complain, God, you've forgotten about us. We're in Golus, we're exactly. He says, how could I forget about you? He says, my daughter, and this is in italics, 12 constellations I've created in the firmament, for each constellation I've created 30 hosts, and for each host I've created 30 legions. This is taken from the nomenclature of the Roman legions. For each legion I've created 30 cohorts, for each cohort I've created 30 maniples, for each maniple I've created 30 camps, and to each camp I've attached 365 thousands of myriads of stars corresponding to the days of the solar year. And all of them I've created only for your sake. And you said, I've forgotten you and I've forsaken you. Basically, everything was created for the Jewish people. But it's evident from this that we don't understand why or how, but it seems that that the stars have a role in serving the earth. According to the idea, the original spiritual light was hidden, but still manifests itself through the moon, perhaps the planets, and perhaps in some spiritual function, you know, in the same way, perhaps the stars also play some role, even though it's not clear. But during its existence, stars were born and died. Some merely shrunk into black holes or white dwarfs, and others exploded, releasing its material to form new stars. According to current thinking, the universe is a very dynamic place. Stars are constantly forming and others dying. In the last stages of a dying but superheated star, complex elements are created in its core, the building blocks of life. When a star explodes, and various factors are involved, these elements spew forth as stardust, which eventually becomes the building blocks of another star of stars. This process, as is currently understood, takes many years, and it's quite possible that in the vast cauldron of the cosmos, It took all of this time and all of these stars to produce the world that we have now. Now, says, now are there any questions? Oh, so that's one thing about the function. But about this point about a function of the stars besides anything spiritual is navigation. I mean, you go on the seas that they went through the stars. And it's true, but that would only explain the existence of 1,000-some visible stars. You know, how do you understand all the ones that, you know, are not visible? Yeah. I think just the general view is, you know, you only look as much as you have to. And based on this thing.
The idea you mentioned before, the periodic table, the idea of four different fundamental, shall we say, elements. If you throw into the mix the concept of all the periodic table is really just combination of the atom, which would be broken down into proton, neutron, electron, and quarks.
Yeah, well, those are the building blocks of the of a proton.
In truth, how many elements really are there? If you break it down to their most fundamental, shall we say, the base.
Right. I mean, one could, you know, once we get down into the particles and the subparticles, it's a different way of putting it together. But ultimately, the idea of an element is, I came to a subject that once I break it down below that, it becomes a different thing. Like there are 92 distinct entities that have certain properties, and they can be combined like Legos. So that's what we call elements. And it's true, those elements could be divided further on. You know? But those further on have absolutely no connection, are very distinct in how they... If I just do protons, it's very distinct from the element that I took the proton from. So that's how they just call it. It's in our parlance, elements. What? Yeah. What would they do? Well, you see, you don't see once you're there, you don't see much reflection, you know, on the moon. But it just reminds me of the cute story about the Jewish astronaut. He didn't land on the moon, but he was going around. This is in the early day of the Apollo program, and he was going around the Earth. Finally, he came down, and all of the other astronauts are quite rested, and the Jewish astronaut looked like a mess. What happened to you? You know what it is? Going round and around. Shachris, Mincha, Ma'ariv. Shachris, Mincha, Ma'ariv. Couldn't rest. Chazal believed, as much of the ancient world believed, that there is something with astrology. And through astrology, you can tell what was at least initially decreed for a person. Jews are now allowed to use astrology to use as a guide to their life, how to act in life, because they're required to trust in Hashem, and the trust in Hashem will counteract any other things which have been predestined and are indicative through the stars. So it does not mean, like the Ramban explains, Ramban has in the response that astrology really, he believed, is really indicative. There's a truth to it. But Jews are required to trust in God, and he says God, if they trust in God, that which is decreed or indicative of the stars is meaningless. God will deal with them in a personal way. You don't go look for it, but if you know it, you know it would not be. It would be not. It wouldn't be prudent to dismiss it. And there are many. I'll give you one example. you know, about, you know, the idea of us. The Gemara wants to say in Mazal Yisrael, even though there's an opinion that maintains as Yesh Mazal Yisrael, that which is predicted by the, you know, through astrology is permanent, can't be changed. Rabbi Yochanan says Ein Mazal Yisrael could be changed, and quotes quotes a story to support his opinion that astrologers told Rabbi Akiva that your daughter will die on the day she gets married. Rabbi Akiva did not was frightened, but he trusted in Hashem. He trusted in Hashem. On the day that his daughter got married, she was taking off, and they had hats, and there was a pin in the hat. She took the pin off, and she put it into the wall. The walls were different than the walls we have today, and she put the pin into the wall. Like it would be like a wood wall or whatever, like porous material. Put it into, and she, before she went to bed, when she got up in the morning, she noticed she pulled out the pin. It gets to hold the hair. Pull a pin, and she saw it pulled. So there was a snake that was pulled with it. There was a snake there, unbeknownst to her. It was dark. When she put it into the pin into the wall, she actually pierced through the eye and the brain of the snake and killed the snake. And she showed it to her father, and her father asked her, "Does anything unusual happen to you at the time of the chasana?" She says, "Yes, there was a poor man, a beggar came. No one paid attention to him. He said he was hungry, needed something, and I gave him my meal." So she went that night without a meal. She gave her meal to this beggar. So Rabbi Akiva said, "That saved your life." You know, tzedakah tatzel mimoves. You know, it saves from death, not just a violent death. You know, it saves from death itself. And the Gemara viewed it was taka predicted that it was true that she was going to die. But the act of tzedakah changed her mazel. So normally we don't ask for it, but there is something there. But you're not allowed to read your own horoscope and therefore use that, assuming that there's use that to define what your behavior should be. There happens to be another problem with astrology and horoscopes that current astrologists, even though there's, there is a very poor correlation to their predictions and what happens. So I would just not advise you to base your life on them. But there are two schools of thought, because they feel that everything has really changed. In other words, the planets are the constellations are in different places than they were in times of antiquity. So there's a school of thought, I think in India, maintains that we should, based on the new reality, like change the what was formerly an Aquarius, will be something else now. Don't go on the old. And there are those who go with the old. Okay, good to know. Okay. What? Yeah. Okay, good to know.